What a blessing it is to know our great God and to sing His praises. And what a blessing it is to us, to me and to Caroline, to be able to be here with you this morning and to hear you sing the Lord's praises as though you have caught a glimpse of His glory, hearing you express your love for Him, the love that He first had for us and that He poured out in our hearts. What a blessing it is. We're down in Guanajuato, Mexico. We hear some of the hymns of the faith that we have heard for years, sang there in Spanish. And there are some of the others that we hear sang there that we've never heard in English. But it does cause me some concern that in many churches, people who presumably are believers, that much of their singing seems to be so shallow and so subjective, so man-centered. And that is one reason why it is such a blessing to us to hear you lift up your hearts and your voices and extol the King of Heaven. To you whom we have not met before and whom we've not had an opportunity to greet before, good morning. It is so good to be here with you. There's one thing that I forgot to mention during the Sunday school hour when we were sharing some information about our church planting activities down in Silao, Guanajuato. And I mentioned a team of friends, of believers and friends from our home church, Cornerstone Bible Fellowship in Sherwood, Arkansas, down in the Little Rock area, came to be with us just a few weeks ago and spent a week with us and helped us do something that we called kids camps, something comparable to Vacation Bible School or Awana, if you are familiar with that program, an activity program that is a lot of fun for kids, but that shares God's Word with them. Well, I mentioned to you that that team came to be with us, and I forgot to say to you, we would like to see you come and visit with us also. We live in Irapuato, a city of 600,000, and we're doing outreach evangelism in Silao, 20 minutes away, a city of 100,000. And right there next to Silao, 5 minutes from the city of Silao, is the León, Guanajuato airport, an international airport, where you can fly in and we can pick you up and you can come over to our house and inflate your air mattress and put it down on the floor and we'll just have wall-to-wall sleep-in. That's what we had. We had 9 people staying with us last year. Last summer we had 12, I think, on the team that came. But it was a great blessing to all of us as we went out and we shared with the children, and we had a number of adults who came. And then in the evenings, we came back again after doing 2 daytime camps. We came back again in the evenings, and we passed out literature in the central part of the city of Silao. It was at a time when the city was having a fair, and it was in honor of the Apostle James, who they consider their patron saint, and they believe if we pray to him along with the Virgin of Guadalupe, we've got a better chance of having God hear our prayers and answer our prayers. I don't know how you feel, and I think we ought to think and feel about the gospel and what we see here in this world and the need of men for Christ. But I don't know how you feel when you hear about that. But that evening, one evening when we were there on the side of the street, Cinco de Mayo, the main street in Silao, and we were preparing to have a little time of singing gospel hymns and passing out literature and hoping that we might be able to share a little of the word audibly there to preach a little. There was a parade that came up the street, and I don't know how many people there were. I think there were probably several thousand. There was a drum and bugle corps, and then there was a group of people carrying a sort of a litter kind of thing with a huge floral arrangement, larger than this platform. And in the middle of it, there was a cross, and in the middle of that, there was a wafer that they thought contained a portion, that they thought was a portion of the literal body of Christ. And there were signs that they were carrying along that said, "Worship as the Lord passes by. Bear your head in the presence of the Most Holy." And when I saw that, and when I think about people who do not know that we can come into the presence of God, that we can have ready access to the throne of grace because of one sacrifice that was offered one time and forever finished the work of our salvation, it causes me sadness, but it also gives me a longing to share the gospel of Christ, the message of truth and hope and power with folks who need to hear it. Let me say to you, thank you so much, church, each of you individually who've prayed for us and who have given, because this church has been supporting us. I don't know how long exactly it's been now, but it's been something over a year and maybe 2 years, something like that, to enable us to be down there and be doing what we're doing. Thank you so much. We know that nothing of any significance will happen there unless God does it, unless God is at work. But we also know that God works in us. Paul says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And we work together, you who are here in your part of the ministry, and us who are there in our part. But we would be glad to see more of you there with us, helping in that part. We have a lot of follow-up work to do with the over, I don't know how many people there was. I think 200 or over who came out for the camps. A total attendance in the 4 days of over 400. And we've got a lot of follow-up work to do when we get back. And we need help, and we'll ask you to pray with us about that. Now I want you to read with me in the Word of God. First of all, in Matthew chapter 28. I'm not going to share scripture with you of which you are unaware. If you are a Christian and have been a Christian for long, you have probably heard these first two verses that I will read, or these first two passages many times, and probably most of the other scripture to which I will allude. But I am sharing them with you this morning because I believe they're significant, because they are a charge of Christ to His church, because they pose a responsibility to us today, and they will forever be the responsibility of the church as long as we are here, and because also they give us promises that are immensely important. First of all, in Matthew chapter 28, in verses 18, 19, and 20, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The Spanish says, "Make disciples." Some of your translations probably say the same thing. Go and make disciples. That's our charge from our Lord. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And then in Acts chapter 1, the verse that Brother Allen read in our hearing earlier, Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." If there are any here this morning who are not believers in Christ, who are not disciples of Christ, who are not followers of Jesus the Christ, and I believe those terms are all synonymous, I think they refer to the same people. If there are any here like that this morning, I trust that you will hear the gospel in what we have to say, and that God with His Holy Spirit will work in your life to grant you repentance and to give you hope of life eternal, to draw you to adore the Savior and cast yourself upon Him for mercy. But I do not intend primarily to address such people that might be here this morning, but primarily to speak to you who are believers, to speak to the church. And I want to think and ask you to think with me this morning about biblical evangelism, about the responsibility that we have to share the good news, the gospel of Christ, with unsaved men. I fear that most believers who hold the doctrines of grace, as we do, and as I trust that most of you do, I fear that most such believers do very little that is specific and intentional in the way of evangelism. When we think about the sovereignty of God, when we think about the biblical truth taught in Ephesians chapter 1 and in other passages of the Scripture, that God before the foundations of the world elected certain people to eternal salvation, sometimes we become a bit confused about what then is the role of the church in evangelism. Is there anything yet for us to do? Does it matter? Does it make a difference? We have a website, and the address of that website is on some of our literature back here in the back. If you have access to the web, you can look us up and learn a little bit more about us there, and occasionally we'll give you updates on our ministry there, as well as by email if you give us your email address. We have a good number of people who get in contact with us, who found our website, and they get in contact with us, and some of them send us questions about the Bible, about God, about spiritual issues, about the problems of life. And sometime I wonder, how did they find us, and why did they decide to send that question to me? And occasionally I get an answer. Caroline and I were in Malvern, Arkansas, a week ago Saturday evening, and we were visiting with some friends from her high school graduating class who meet for dinner occasionally. And there was one of the ladies there who said, "I have a friend who told me about a question that she had about the Bible or about spiritual issues. I don't remember exactly how she stated it, but the lady had told her about the problem And Caroline's friend said, "Why don't you talk to your pastor about it?" And she said, "I can't get an appointment to see him." And then she said, "I think I'll send you the question." And I received her question by email just a couple of days ago. And I responded to it. And there's another young lady named Nicole who is at a college down in Alabama, and she sent us a message a few months ago, and she's interested in missions. And this week too, I got a message from her, and she said, this summer I was working in an outreach ministry on the beach in Florida. And while I was there, I attended a church, and I started hearing some things about the sovereignty of God. And I remember when I first talked to you, you started talking to me about doctrine, about what the Bible teaches, and I didn't know very much about it. And I'm beginning to understand a little bit more about it now. But she said, "I still don't understand exactly how divine sovereignty and human responsibility works." Caroline and I were in that same category for several years. We were among Armenian people when we heard the gospel and we came to faith in Christ. I thank God that He works through many different kinds of ministries and in spite of many of our errors and our ignorance. But after we came to see some things about the doctrines of grace in the Scripture that we had never seen before, we became a little uncertain about how can we participate in God's plan to make His gospel known to people whom He has chosen. Because we're not God. And we don't see inside people's hearts and minds. And we don't know whom He has chosen. Can we make a difference? When we were younger, we passed out tracts, and we later practiced and taught the use of what we called personal soul winning, using a marked New Testament. We became quite good at twisting people's arm and getting them to pray a sinner's prayer with us. We were probably a bit less effective at convincing them afterward that something significant had happened in their life as a result of that religious ritual. Considerably less effective at changing people's lives and making disciples to Jesus of them. We no longer do that because we no longer believe that it is biblical or that it is helpful. We fear that it does more harm than good, making hypocrites of some, giving them a false sense of assurance, and vaccinating and immunizing others against the gospel. I think some people, having been through that experience, think I've been burned once and once is enough. We have friends, a couple, who are part of our missions team at Cornerstone, who were part of that team who came down to see us just a few weeks ago, who still haven't overcome that impulse within to try to get people to make a profession of faith. Their intentions are the best. Because people need Christ. Don't you wish we could save them? Don't you wish we could incline their hearts toward them? I'm speaking as a man. Paul did that. I know God's plan is better. Better than mine. And it's better than yours. But our friends, Bud and Nancy, they've always been, as long way before we ever knew them. They were loving believers with their hearts and their arms and their house open to everybody. They've got a Chinese family living with them right now who was having a little trouble and needed a place to stay, and they're in their house. Bud and Nancy are in their 70s. Bud's a retired Air Force major. For 12 years, they took teen mission teams of 35 adolescents down to Florida to live in a swamp and for 2 weeks and learn building trades, and then they would take them abroad for 6 weeks to work somewhere in a construction project. And they're not doing that anymore, but they're still coming down to see us. And among the people that they took in was the young 16-year-old son of David App, our missionary friend. When he came to the United States, he was born, and he was reared in Mexico, and he couldn't hardly speak English. And he came to Arkansas, and they took him in. And then they took in a young man. Caroline, what's his first name? The Iranian. Reza. A young man named Reza. And they saw him through college, and they saw him through medical school, and now he's a neurosurgeon. And he's living with a lady who was his nurse, and they have a child, and they're not married. And sometimes during those years when he was living with Bud and Nancy, they wanted so much to have him know Christ that they shared with him what they thought was the plan of salvation. And he prayed with them and made a profession of faith. And now they keep trying very hard to convince themselves and to convince him that he's a believer. Although he shows no evidence in his life that he's really concerned about following Jesus. I had a very straightforward conversation with Nancy about that when they were down with us a few weeks ago. And she said to me, maybe if you would talk to him, maybe he would believe that. Maybe he could see that. I didn't hardly know what to say. Some people might say, about the idea that we might, with our misdirected efforts, efforts of human design, to bring people to Christ. Misdirected efforts in evangelism. Some might say, why worry about that? You could not alienate and prevent the elect from believing, for they are elect. And if they are, they will come to believe the gospel and be saved. I would remind you that the Bible nowhere teaches us to act or desist from acting based on that kind of thinking, but instead it teaches us to act in obedience to the Word of God as responsible moral agents whose choices and behavior are significant and that have eternal consequences. In John 15, in verse 16, Christ said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. In that statement, he did not indicate that his disciples had no subjective sense of responsibility for making a choice, but simply that their choice was dependent upon his prior choice and produced by his prior choice. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that God, when He inspires His Word, will always be consistent in every part of it from Genesis to Revelation, in every verse? We may have difficulty understanding and reconciling some parts of it, But if we do, we need to ascribe that to our limited understanding and never believe that the Bible contradicts some part of it, any other part of it. Joshua said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In that passage that we read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, there are several important things for us to see there. One of them is the power of Christ that is present with us when we are obedient to His Word. He said, "All power is given unto me." Our success in evangelism is dependent upon His commission, His authority, and our obedience to His Word. He will perform His Word. He may not honor some of our methods if we are not biblical in them. Years ago, back when we were with the Assemblies of God, I had a district superintendent that said, "Do something God can bless." I still think that's not bad advice today. There are some things God will not bless. If it is contrary to His character, if it is contrary to His Word, but God will honor His Word. Also, in that passage in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, we see the power of Christ, and we see the importance of our obedience in making disciples. Friends, God does not call us to count coup. You folks here are, this is Oklahoma, isn't it? Do you know about count coup? I was born in Oklahoma City, and I was reared in LaFleur County, so surely you know about count coup. There are a lot of evangelical Christians that are just counting coup. They're saying, "Pray the prayer, and I will put you on my list, and you'll be okay." God did not call us, and Christ did not commission us to do that. He called us to make disciples. That does not occur as a result of a brief interaction with someone, when we share with them just a little bit of Scripture and when we get them to say a quick prayer. Making disciples, God can do anything He wants to do. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his sermons, there were thousands that were added to the church that day. God can still do that today if He chooses to do that. One thing we ought to remember, though, is that most, if not all, of those people who were added to the church on the day of Pentecost were people who had a good knowledge of Hebrew theology. They knew something about God. They didn't know all of the gospel until that day, but they had much more preparation to become disciples of Christ than many of the people we are dealing with in Mexico. Another thing that I think is immensely important in the Great Commission is Christ's promise of His presence to be with us when we are obedient to Him. Caroline and I would not have dared, at our age and with our limited ability in Spanish at the time when we finally decided to go to Mexico. And the first time we drove into the city of Irapuato, I came downtown looking for a hotel where we could find a place to stay. It was in the middle of the night. We didn't want to go bother David and Sandy App in the middle of the night. And there was a bunch of mariachi singers that were drinking and probably drunk in a pickup truck who came through the intersection and clipped off the front of my car. And in Mexico, when you have an auto accident, if you're a gringo, you're at fault. And we were hauled down to the jail in the middle of the night. And so that was some of the nightmares that we encountered. And I told some of our friends after that, I believe that God ordered that just to convince us that when our worst possible, the worst possible scenario came along, that He would be with us and we could survive it. And I think a lot of our fears were much smaller after that. But I started to tell you, we would not have dared to go if we did not have the promise of our Lord that if you go and you make disciples and you teach people to observe all of the things I have commanded you. Friends, that sounds to me like He was commissioning His apostles to pass on that charge to us today. He said, if you do that, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm going to have to deep breathe, Lee, here. Calm down a little bit or I'll get to where I can't talk. I'll be so hoarse I can't talk. I'm in love with Jesus. I need Him more than anything else in the world. And you need Him more than anything else in the world. And our friends down in Silao need Him more than anything else in the world. I get really emotional about that. I hope that my emotion never overwhelms the rational capacity that God has given us to understand the Scripture, to study it and understand it and obey it. But I still believe that Jesus meant what He said when He said that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. I believe that. Christ works within us by His Spirit to produce a concern for the consequence of our actions. If we are undisciplined, if we are nonchalant about the effect of our actions on others, either to attract them or to repel them, Paul talked about us becoming a stumbling block to others. I remember when I used to say, it doesn't matter what people think. And finally, I think the Lord kind of drew my attention back to that statement and caused me to examine it a little more and realize I wasn't really saying what I meant. I didn't mean it doesn't matter what people think. It does. It matters very much. What I meant was it's much more important that we are obedient to God and that we have His approval than the approval of men. But when we can do that and also influence people's thinking in the direction of the Word of God and the glory and the grace of our Savior, we want to do that, don't we? If we are nonchalant about the effect of our lives on others, then we should ask ourselves what basis we have for assurance of salvation. If we do not care about being obedient to our Lord and His commands, what evidence is there to suggest that we have been born anew by the Holy Spirit and are genuinely followers of Jesus Christ? The Bible describes no other kind of Christians other than disciples and followers of Jesus. I said that I fear the invitational system, the practice of urging people to make a decision and profession of faith in response to the emotional impulses of the moment, whether practiced with a congregation or in a one-to-one conversation with someone, does more harm than good. Caroline and I wanted to do good, not harm. God called us, all of us who are believers, to do good. And since that was the only kind of evangelism we knew, for a period of time we largely ceased our focused, intentional efforts to persuade men to trust in and follow Christ. I suspect there are many others like us, feeling idle, useless, unproductive in the work of bringing in the harvest, feeling helpless in the task of compelling men to come into the house or the kingdom of our Lord, but not knowing how to do it in a manner consistent with our understanding of biblical theology. Of course, the problems with the invitational system are also a very convenient excuse for lazy or timid souls and for those who are ashamed of the cross of Christ and of His gospel and have never done anything and do not now want to do anything to incur the reproach of the world for Christ. Some such people say there is so much difference in the culture of the U.S. and less developed countries like Mexico that the evangelism methods that will work there will not work here. Let me remind you that Mormons and Jehovah's false witnesses are aggressively gaining converts all over the world with their activism, while evangelical Christians are making excuses. We have knocked on the doors. Blanca Rodriguez, we knocked on her door and she invited us in. We met her first in a little neighborhood store and she wasn't interested in English lessons. She wanted to study the Bible. We came to her house and knocked on her door. She invited us in and we sat down, and while we sat and talked, I saw the little end table there, and there was the watchtower. And we asked her about it, and she said the JWs had been there the day before, and God led us to her door. And she began studying with us. I want to ask a pointed question. Whom do you know who has, for any significant interval, searched for and seized opportunities to share the gospel with others and found that it did not work, and found that Christ did not use it to draw men to Himself? Do you know anybody who has had that experience? I do not. We do not want to mislead people and do harm to the work of Christ. We do not want to be unbiblical in our approach to evangelism, but we should be moved by the love of God that He has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, both to love Him and to love perishing men whom He gave His Son to redeem. If so, we should have an intense desire to live productive lives that will give glory to God, including persuading men, not with sentimental stories or religious sleight of hand, but with the gospel, to seek and to serve Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In Titus 1 and 9, Paul says, that a bishop, being an elder or pastor as the steward of God, must be sober, just, holy, temperate. And then in verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. My friends, there is a place for us to engage in persuasion, in using the gospel to convince men of the righteousness of God and of the sinfulness of men, of our need of redemption, and of the availability of pardon for all, for any who will come and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the word of God. We can be confident of it. It is still appropriate for men and women of sound Bible doctrine to apply ourselves to convincing and persuading children and adults with the power of the gospel. And when God condescends to bless our labors with His Spirit, we will see results as they bow the heart and the knee to worship and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm getting windy. I'm getting lengthy here. And I haven't got where I want to go yet. But I'm going to work at it if you'll give me a little bit longer and if you'll be patient. Let's consider a few pertinent facts from the Scripture that should guide us in our understanding and our practice of biblical evangelism. The first thing that I want to talk briefly about is what the Bible has to say about the instrumental means that God has chosen consistently to use to bring men to faith in Christ. We might ask, what are the essential elements in biblical evangelism? We can learn part of this by looking at the language or terminology that Christ used when He was calling men from darkness to light, from sin to salvation. The terms He used manifest the reality of the alienation of sinful men from a holy and omnipotent God. And they show us what must occur for there to be a reconciliation of the two. I think we would be safe if in our evangelism we address the same issues that Christ chose to address with men. The final matter I want to consider is, does the Bible give us criteria we can use in retrospect to evaluate the results of our evangelism? To say it differently, does the Scripture cite evidence that can give us assurance that our profession of faith or the profession of faith of anyone else is genuine and that the person has been regenerated? Paul tells us that the proclamation of the gospel is the one essential in biblical evangelism for which God has given us responsibility. He said in Romans 1 and 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And in verse 17, he says, "For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In Romans 10, Paul says, beginning in verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Do you know people around you who are unbelievers? People who manifest nothing at all in their life to give evidence that they trust in Christ and that they are following Him. Do you know people like that whom you care about very much? Whom you would like to see come to know Christ? Are they hearing the gospel from you? Are we searching for? Are we finding? Are we making opportunities to share the gospel with people? They will not come to faith in Christ without hearing the gospel. 35 years ago, I knew two men from India. It was when Caroline and I were in Bible school. One of them was named George Koshy, and another was Nehuli Angami, both from India. Nehuli's grandfather was a headhunter. I don't really remember which of those men it was. George was the one who told me that he had the practice. Now, George was using the invitational system back then, like we did. He was doing what he knew to do. You know, he made some mistakes. But his heart was to reach men for Christ. And he had said he had the practice of trying every day of his life to share the gospel with somebody and lead somebody to Christ. I believe it was Nehuli who told me that maybe it was his grandfather who said, "Why did those American people, those Anglos, why did they wait so long to bring the gospel to our people who are perishing?" Friends, evangelism is not inviting someone to worship services. We may proclaim the evangel to them if we persuade them to come. But a church growth campaign and increased attendance do not in themselves bring anyone to salvation. Neither does a sentimental song, nor a celebrity motivational speaker, and a fervent sales pitch at the end of a sermon, nor four, five, or six spiritual laws of human design. But should one hear the good news of the gospel in conjunction with any of these, or without any of those, God may cause the light of His truth to pierce the murky confusion of human religiosity and draw men to the Savior. Were that not so, some of us here today would not have come to Christ. My friend Jim Elliff says, "God saves men in ways that I don't even approve of." I kind of like that. Our purpose is not to create only sufficient conditions for men to be saved, but instead to remove all obstacles that we can and create the most favorable conditions for men to come to the Savior. When depraved men are still spiritually dead in their sin, before they have been regenerated or born anew by the Holy Spirit, they are enemies of God and of Christ. Every one of us were. If you do not know that, then you have not come to know your sinfulness. And you have not known your need of salvation. And you have not been born again. When we were in such a condition, and Paul observes in Ephesians 2 and 1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins before He made us alive. We had no interest in the things of God. We were enemies to the law of God and to the cross of Christ. We did not perceive the gospel as good news. It was an announcement of the righteous judgment of God on our rebellion and a demand for an admission of guilt and a total unconditional surrender to the King whom we had betrayed and opposed. He makes no other kind of truces. It is only when we come and we stack our weapons and we surrender completely that we find His mercy and His pardon. Only God Himself, by the transforming power of His Spirit, can take away our stony heart and give us a new character. Only He can change our arrogance to humility, our defiance to submission, our corruption to purity, and our selfishness to love and adoration. Jesus said, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." When He draws us, we come. And we come to the Christ of Scripture, for any other is no Christ. And then when He takes away the veil from our mind, we can see His glory and His grace as we could not before. And then we hear the gospel as good news of freedom from the power and the penalty of sin, and eventually even from its presence. And it is good news indeed then, and cause for rejoicing. But I cannot do that, and you cannot do that. That is God's work, not ours, to open men's hearts. Only He can open the understanding and the will and grant repentance, and He will for each one whom He has chosen. It is imperative that we recognize the success of our plans and efforts are completely dependent upon Him, and that we humbly seek His direction and the power of His Spirit in our lives and the lives of those to whom He leads us. Every Tuesday afternoon and Thursday afternoon and Friday afternoon, Caroline and I leave Irapuato, and we drive about 20 miles over to Silao. And we get in the car and we stop and we clasp hands and we pray. And we ask God to use us, and we ask Him to open the hearts of the people to whom we are going, to lead us to the people whom He has chosen. There is no indication in Scripture that God will save men apart from the hearing of the gospel, and making the gospel known is the task that He has given us. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." These were an elect people of whom Paul spoke, whom God had determined inexorably to redeem. Nothing could prevent that, but God had also determined that the life, sufferings, and ministry of the Apostle Paul were a vital, instrumental means in His plan to redeem His elect, and He had no other contingency plan that excluded Paul. Paul did not engage in evangelism in response to some revelation about the identity of elect persons, or because of anything he inferred from his knowledge of the nature of God or His eternal decrees. John Armstrong says that the decrees of God are not primarily a rule for us. They are simply what He has determined He will do. His will for us is revealed in His Word. Paul preached the gospel to the lost in explicit obedience to the Lord's commands that he had received, and because the love of God, both for Christ and for the perishing, was poured out into his heart by the Holy Spirit. We have the evidence of his devotion and obedience in 13 or 14 epistles of the New Testament. Like Paul, we are to sow the seed of the Word in the field of the world. We do not know whether it is falling in good ground. We do not know whether God will send the rain of His Spirit, whether it will produce fruit. That is not our responsibility. It is our responsibility to love God and men, to pray for the advancement of His kingdom, to reflect the character of Christ in our lives and persistently and consistently share the gospel with all who will listen. I have not finished what I wanted to share with you this morning, and I'm not going to this morning. I may work on it some more this evening. We'll see. Among those things that Christ talked about when he was calling men to faith, to follow him, he used the word repent. That was a critical part of his vocabulary, and it must be in ours when we are calling men to salvation. He used the word believe. We must admonish men that God, we must have our hearts changed by the Holy Spirit so that we learn to rely upon God and His will for our life and to follow Him rather than our own judgment and our own choices. That must be part of the gospel that we preach. I think now it's time for me to conclude, and I want to do it with a final question. And it's one that I've really already asked you before, but I'll ask it again. Are you looking for, and are you finding opportunities regularly to share the gospel with others? We are doing it by knocking on doors and saying, we would be glad to come and without cost share a Bible study with you. Where do the English classes come in? We say we'll do English classes too. That's to give us an opportunity to get to know the people and build a trust relationship with them so they will care what we have to say about the gospel and then give us an opportunity to share it. Same thing when I offer them family counseling. My counsel comes from the Word of God. It's an opportunity to get to know them and let them see there is wisdom in the Word of God that can change our lives. There's answers to our problems there if we will look there and find it. Are you looking for and finding this? Are you doing it in such a way? Are they hearing enough from you that you could reasonably expect that people are learning all they need to know from you so that God will use your gospel witness to illuminate the understanding of some and bring them to flee to Christ as Lord and Savior? When Jesus asked the man who was born blind and whom he had healed, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Are folk learning from us who Christ is so that they might believe? They cannot believe and come to Christ unless they hear. Will you pray with me?